2 Timothy chapter 1. I realized, I don't know, a little while into the message this morning, that it would be a mistake for me, I felt it anyway, a mistake for me to try to preach to you this afternoon on what I had been studying all week to preach on. Not that I didn't think it was powerful or important. I believe it is powerful and important to the Word of God. But there's just certain times, I believe, when a message that is as direct and as applicable and important, as vital a message we heard this morning, and already knowing that Satan would love to pull the truths that we have heard away from our hearts, away from our ears as quickly as possible, I didn't want to add to that by turning your attention to a completely different subject. And so through this time this morning and during lunch, hope I wasn't too aloof to my lunch partners there today, but if my mind was rolling on, or what would you have me to share with the congregation as a follow-up to the message that we heard this morning. So let's try to do that. And I really want to look at two things in relation to the word that we heard this morning regarding fruitfulness and regarding how we hear the word of God. That very practical, very important instruction from Ephesians chapter 5. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles first to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here's the first thing I want to say to you. The first thing I want to say to you is that whenever we hear a message like we heard this morning, a message about buying back the time, about using our moments, using our hours to the glory of God, if we're very self-aware at all, there cannot help but be a prominent thought in our minds as we hear such a message. And that thought is this. That thought is to reflect on the many hours gone by, the many hours that are already past. And of those many hours that are already past, we cannot help but remember and recognize that many of our hours have not been fruitful to the glory of God. Many of our hours have not been dominated by the Spirit, have not been influenced by the Spirit, but many of our hours have actually been influenced by our own desires under the influence of Satan and his thoughts. And so this week I have just been immersed in 2 Timothy, have really fallen in love again with this book, and I'm not going to try to preach it to you this morning. I just want to point out really one thought from 2 Timothy, and that is this. I really believe that Paul is addressing this letter. It's obvious that he has great love and affection for Timothy. He calls him here, "My son, you're my son." It's a great tenderness, a great affection that Paul has for Timothy. But if you read this letter very closely, it is also very clear. You don't have to read between the lines. You can see it right here in the pages. While we don't get specifics, what we do see generally in this letter from Paul to Timothy is that Timothy has failed. He's failed greatly. I don't believe that Timothy had left the faith. I don't know what Timothy had done. It doesn't matter what Timothy had done. But Timothy had failed in some way. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy to once again stir up the gift of God that is in you. So the commonness that we have with Timothy this afternoon is that if we're very honest at all, looking back on our moments, looking back on those hours, we can see that, Lord, we failed. We have failed to redeem the time. We have failed to honor you in many ways. We have often walked after and craved for things that were obviously and clearly spoken by you to be against your glory and against your name. We've fallen. We've failed. We have not achieved. We have not attained as we should have and as you so richly deserve. So that's our commonness here with Timothy in this passage. And I want to share with you just a very few points that Paul makes to Timothy in this first chapter. Paul notices that Timothy has been crying. He's been weeping. said, I'm mindful of your tears. And what it seems to be is that Timothy has begun to even doubt. You know, and that thought comes in our minds a lot of times when we've fallen, when we've failed, when we have not done what we know we should do, when we have done what we know we should not do. The thought often arises in our minds, do I even really know him at all? Do I really love the Lord? How could I really love the Lord? How could I really be a child of God? How could I really be converted and have wasted so much time? Right? Anybody want to agree with that? You ever have that thought? I've wasted time, Lord. I've fallen. I've failed. I have not been bold. I think Timothy's main problem here was that he had been cowered with fear as he saw others departing, as there was conflict within the church. It seems that Timothy had this position to just kind of cower and to shrink in fear and become paralyzed. So I want to encourage you about what Paul says to Timothy, the very first thing. Paul says, Timothy, he says, I'm mindful of your tears. I am praying for you night and day. But I want you to know this. Your faith is not fake. Your faith is not fake. When I call, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And then notice what Paul says next. He says, in Timothy, I am persuaded that this faith, that it also dwells in you. I am persuaded, Timothy, that there is an unfeigned faith that is dwelling in you also. Now, let's not read too much into this today. Clearly, there are those who are false professors. There are those, as described in the parable of the sower, those who make a show of loving the Lord, make a show of serving the Lord. But Paul had observed Timothy. He had seen Timothy. He had walked with Timothy. And though Timothy's failure was egregious, it was a failure, yet Timothy's failure was not such as to convince Paul that Timothy was fake. He said, Timothy, you've fallen. You've failed. You've messed up. But Timothy, the faith that God has put in you is there. It's real. It's not hypocritical. It's not fake. You know why it's not fake? You know why it's real? Because God put it there. Because He, as He says in Philippians, because He who has begun this work in you will not allow it to fail. He will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are the exact same words, the exact same idea that Jesus uses to encourage Peter when he knows that Peter will also fail. Peter, you are going to deny me. Peter, you're not going to buy up these hours when I am being called to trial and you're surrounded by people who hate me. You're going to fail in that hour. But Peter, I want you to know this. I have prayed for you that what? That thy faith fail not. So I want you to hear that word today. Those of you who truly love the Lord and have failed. And that's all of us who truly love the Lord. Because Satan would seek to paralyze you in any way, in any fashion, with any thought that he can find to paralyze you and to cause you to continue to flail or to continue just to give up. Paul says, Timothy, I am persuaded that your faith is an unfeigned faith. I am persuaded that your faith is just as genuine as your dear mother and as your dear grandmother who have been so faithful in training you and in teaching you and have come to the end. You have the same faith. It's not of you. It's of God, but it's real. That's encouraging. And we need to be encouraged where encouragement is to be found. And friends, encouragement is to be found in a God who is faithful to keep and sustain faith even when we are not faithful as we should be. Secondly, Paul says, because I am convinced that this is a true faith, I am persuaded this is a true faith. It's a transition word. Therefore, because of this, because you have a true faith, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, if your faith was not real, if you were a hypocrite, if you're a false professor, then you might as well keep on doing what you're doing. But Timothy, you're not. You've not redeemed the time yesterday. You failed. You've fallen. But Timothy, the faith that is in you is given by God. It's a gift of God. It's real. And so the next thing that you need to do, Timothy, is stop wallowing in your tears and stop wallowing in your failure. And you need to get up now and stir up the gift of God that is given to you. Stir it up. Get busy is what he's saying. He says, get up. In other words, friends, the idea that enough penance will make us more right with God is a lie. The idea that if I can just really show my repentance, then I'll be worthy to get up and serve God. That's all a lie. Because salvation, faith, is all a gift, a free gift of God. And it's not up to us to conjure up something to convince God of our merit or our worth again. So he says, Timothy, the next thing you need to do is just get up and get busy. In other words, what you need to do, he says, as Brother Blue said today, is you need to right now start giving what you have for what you want. Right now. Yesterday you did not give what you have for what you want. Today it's time to get up and start giving what you have. Start giving what you have for what you want. Start giving what you have. Start redeeming the time. Start, as he said this morning, stop giving in to fornication. Stop giving in to these uncleanness and start serving Christ. So he says, stir it up. Get up. Get to work. Get busy. And he tells him this in verse 7. This is an important reminder. Verse 7. For God, Timothy, you've fallen. You failed. But let me tell you something, Timothy. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Where does fear come from? Where would Timothy's fear come from? Timothy's fear would come from the fact, the memory, that he had fallen. Fear would come from his past failures. Why should I get up and stir it up? I'll just fail. I'll just fall. I'll just mess up. I'll just waste some more time. So I might as well keep wasting time. That's the way our minds start to work sometimes. It's crazy, but it's true. That's how our minds work. I'll probably waste time because I always have wasted time, so I might as well keep wasting time. Right? But Paul says, Timothy, listen. God has not given you the spirit of fear. Fear based on Satan's assaults, or fear based on your past failures, or fear based on your own intrinsic weakness. But what God has given you is this. If your faith is unfeigned, God has given you power. That goes right back to Brother Lewis's message this morning. Brother Lewis just said, stop, right? Stop doing that. And you say, well, I can't stop doing that. And Paul would say, Timothy, you can stop doing that. Why? Because God has given you power. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 that we were actually going to look at this morning for a while. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 that our eyes would be opened up, would be enlightened, that we would see several things. And among the things that Paul said that we needed our eyes enlightened to is the power that works in us. There's a power that is working in us. He says it's the same power, kind of really convinced us of this power. The same power, young people, is working in you if you're of Christ. The same power is working in you that raised Christ from the dead. Timothy, this is the power that God has given you. God has given you the power to use your moments to His glory. God has given you the power to use your hours to His glory. We heard this morning, God has given you the power to stop that. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. But God has given you the power. Secondly, he says, God has given you love. This is just highlights why we need to have our minds upon the things of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 again, he says, where do we see this power? Where do we have this wisdom? Where do we have this revelation, understanding that would give us wisdom and power? Where does it come from? He said, it comes from the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. You would find the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what God shows us again and again in the Scripture, as Brother Gerald read to us Friday night, that there are no words. Brother Gerald read this reading about the love of Christ. He says, our attempts to use language to describe the love of Christ towards sinners is like a swallow skimming, a little bitty bird skimming across the water. It doesn't move the water. It doesn't change the water. It doesn't affect the water. In other words, you just cannot, it cannot penetrate the depths of the water. Scripture says that's exactly right. Ephesians 3 says that there's no way, it's impossible to mine, to get to the bottom of, to get to the fullest of the depths of the love of Christ for sinners. And so when we are beholding, when we are meditating upon, when we are seeing and experiencing the love of Christ towards sinners, it is that love that pushes us, that drives us to what? To stir up the gift that is within. Paul would remind me, Timothy, listen, God has given you love, His love, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Timothy says, wow, God still loves me. And Timothy then is able, as he Paul goes on to say, listen, Timothy, listen, He loves you so much that He has saved you, He has called you, not according to your works, but He's called you with a love that He had given to you in Christ before the world began. And Timothy, now the love that God has towards you has shown up on the scene in the person and the form of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, behold Christ. Listen, beholding Christ, you're going to behold the love that God has for sinners. For you, Timothy, a sinner. What motivation there is then to get up, to stir up the gift, to not sit in paralysis. And then he says, this is another great one. He says, Timothy, Paul has given you, Timothy, God has given you a sound mind. God has given you something that nobody else in the world has. You know what a sound mind really means? It means a controlled mind. It's the concept of self-control. Do you know why so many, as we heard this morning, do you know why so many people are caught up? The largest internet business of billions and billions of dollars enterprise in our country is the pornography business. You know why it's like that? You know why that's the biggest driver in our internet society? You know why it's like that? It's because on one hand, there are people who have no self-control. On the other hand, are Christians who are not exercising their God-given self-control. God has given you, praise God. Friends, this is the best thing going because, again, there are people all over this world who are actually, literally bound to their sins, whatever form they are. But Paul says, Timothy, God has given you the ability to control. You don't have to give in, Timothy. It's not necessary. It's not absolute. It's not automatic. God has given you the ability to control your mind and where your mind goes to. God, listen. Brother Lewis's comment today was great. But let me tell you something. His comment was this. Listen to yourself more, less. Talk to yourself more, speaking to yourselves. Listen to yourself less. You have people who aren't paying attention to me. People who aren't loving me. My wife's not affectionate enough to me. Blah, 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 blah. Stop listening to that. Start talking truth to yourself. But guess what? That's a meaningless statement. Unless God has given you self-control. If you're a child of God, there's an unfeigned faith. It is real. It's a real hope that you can talk to yourself truth, and that truth find a lodging place and bring change and victory to your life. Salvation, friends. Salvation. Beautiful. That's the first thing. The second thing was, this, I guess this kind of arose from a conversation with Brother Steve, I think it was. If it wasn't Brother Steve, it was somebody else. But I'm going to blame him. So the imagery that Brother Lewis used today, the biblical imagery of a roaring lion, really got my attention. That's from 1 Peter 5, that Satan is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I think Brother Steve told me this. He was reading or listening to somebody talk about a lion, about lions and the nature of lions. Again, Satan is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. But what Brother Steve was saying was that this person who has studied the nature of lions noted that lions tend to do most of their devouring work, most of their hunting work, most of their conquering of their prey at night. At night. Now, I haven't verified that, but it makes all the sense in the world to me. Especially when you look at Scripture, and Scripture talks to the child of God, and He warns the child of God, and he compares the child of God to children of the day, right? You're children of the day, or children of the light. He often compares wickedness to darkness, right? In fact, in our passage today, in Ephesians 5, He does that very thing. You're not of the darkness. Resist the works of darkness. Flee from the works of darkness and live as children of light. Live in the day. So the person talking on this message was saying that lions do most of their work at night. And that makes all the sense in the world to me. Darkness, light. So let me just say this as we get started talking about lions for a few minutes and ultimately the lion himself, Satan. If you know that about the nature of lions, what will you do? If you're out in the jungle, you know that lions creep at night, what are you likely to do? You're more likely to be... I can't hear, I'm sorry. Stay in the light? What's something else? What about at night? What are you going to do? You're going to sleep at night in a safe place, right? That's just a few obvious things. You're going to walk in the day, Sister Rachel said. Brother Scott, you're going to sleep at night. Why? Because you know the nature of lions. You know that lions work at night. When they're prey, can't see them stalking, can't see them crouching, can't see them hunting. They work at night. Christians, young people, we need to recapture our nights. The very things that we talked about today, those we talked about today, are mostly, not completely, but mostly They are deeds of the night. Sins of the night. That makes all the sense in the world, just physically speaking. We are more tired at night. Therefore, we are less alert at night. We consider night the time that the tasks are done, the work is done, the labor is done, the stress has built up, and so night is a time for us to relax. But what also happens is that night is a time for us to let down our guards. And so let me just, from a practical standpoint, encourage you. I heard about one family. I thought it was really good. They're having some issues with their children and phones and stuff at night. And I just said, you know what? Let's just make a blanket rule for all of us. Let's all just take our phones and take our laptops and let's all just put them in this basket at 8:30 at night. And at whatever time, 6:30 next morning, we can all retrieve them and get them back up. Now, that may seem like overkill to you. Sound like it made a lot of sense to me. Why? Because they understood that we are typically more careless at night, less alert at night, less aware at night. I read somewhere this week that one of the strongest drivers right now to extramarital affairs is Facebook. This is not a attack on Facebook today. But it's also not very surprising, is it? Because things like Facebook and other chat opportunities are in a way that they are anonymous. We can stalk like a lion ourselves, or be stalked like prey of a lion. But also, listen, when I am at my weakest, when I am at my most vulnerable, that's not the time that I need access to be able to be able to feed the desires that are already there, is it? It's not the time. I don't need it then, because I'm more vulnerable then, right? Let me just give you a couple of good rules of thumb. You know, we have so many. This week I was working. I was trying to send out some emails. And so I don't do the chat thing. I don't know how to do the chat thing, and I don't do it. But on my email, I have Gmail, and a chat window popped up, and it was a friend, actually a sibling, who was wanting to ask me some questions. And we began to go back and forth, and it was you know, we had a conversation. It was going pretty fast, and it's a neat thing. It's a nice thing to have available. But as I was doing it, I thought, my goodness, this could get out of control so easily, so quickly, and may not even really, before I even know it. And so let me just say this, especially to married people, there may be a time when you need to send a Facebook message, a private message, or have a chat, maybe to find out the time of an event, or there's probably something that is out there that's legitimate. But if your chat goes more than one, two back and forths, it's too many. Okay? Period. It's too many. There's no reason to have a chat with anybody that has to go on in that forum. It's just not. It's not safe. If we know that Satan works this way, if we know that lions stalk at night, if we know that lions stalk in dark places, then we need to be careful to not be so vulnerable. Let me say something else, another rule of thumb. This is Brother Isaac, but Paul said, you know, this is not of the Lord, this is of me. But listen, I believe this has biblical authority here. There is no reason. Just make this a policy. There is no reason to ever delete any message from your phone that I can think of. Certainly not where you make the unilateral decision. In other words, if you ever delete anything from your phone, from your computer, from your email, you make sure for your own safety, for your own spiritual protection, you make sure you tell your spouse, you tell your parent, hey, I deleted this for this reason. Don't do it. So lions work at night. Be careful at night. Be careful with things that are closed. I mean, the things that are in shadows. A roaring lion. Guess what? The roar of a lion has never killed anybody. But it's useful. What does the roar do? The roar petrifies you. The roar petrifies you. The roar paralyzes. But by the time the lion roars, he's already done his work. He's already stalked. He's already crept. He's already found the most vulnerable place. And by the time he roars, the roar won't kill you. But it'll scare you half to death. But let me tell you something, child of God. God has not given what? The spirit of fear. Satan is a roaring lion. There no doubt are areas in our lives that we have left some back doors open. We have left some opportunities to creep, to be stalked. We have left some places where we are vulnerable. We have not bought back the time. But I want to tell you something today. Just because he's roaring at you doesn't mean you have to be prey. The story of Scripture for the child of God. 1 John. Don't turn there, but in 1 John, chapter 2, Paul says, John says, I have written to you, young men, because you have what? You have overcome. 1 John 5, this is the victory. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The roar is meant to paralyze. And friends, I think Satan foolishly thinks he has us cornered right now, and he doesn't, but he's roaring like crazy. And he would like to petrify you and make you think that there's nothing that you can do, and you must just be prey for him, but you do not have to be prey to Satan's devices. And so let's do this. 2 Timothy 2, Paul said to Timothy, I'll probably speak on this passage at the men's conference. It's become one of my favorites. He says, Timothy, thou my son, thou therefore my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful verse. He's speaking to somebody who failed. And he's saying to the failure, be strong. And he is telling with the command, he is equally affirming that the strength you need will never be found in you, but the strength you need will be found in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has grace that gives strength to those who are weak. Christ has grace that gives strength to those who fail. That's the whole point of the men's conference, right there. You still got to come. You have to find out about the grace that's available to us. Be strong in the grace. So this afternoon, for a few more minutes, I just want to look at one aspect of the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful truth. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And it's true, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. What a companion we have in Jesus. Yes, we have a great God in Jesus. We have a great Lord in Jesus. We have a great master in Jesus. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know you have a friend in Jesus Christ. In other words, you have somebody who is your companion. You have somebody you can confide in. You have somebody who can advise you. You have somebody who can help you step over the ditch and keep your feet from getting muddy. You have a friend. And so one of the great aspects of the friendship of Christ, as Hebrews 2 tells us, is that Christ was made in the same form as we are in. In other words, Christ was made human. He was made human so he could suffer death for us. He could atone for sin. But Christ was also made human, Hebrews 2 tells us, Hebrews 4 tells us, that he might be able to be merciful. and faithful to us. Then Hebrews 2 tells us that, how do we see His mercy? We see His mercy, we see His faithfulness, we see His friendship, because that He Himself suffered. For in that He Himself has suffered, He is able to what? To succor, to help, to aid, to be a friend to those who are also tempted. He Himself has suffered being tempted. He suffered through temptation, so He's able to help you suffer. He's able to help you overcome in your temptation. He's able to come to your side in temptation. What a thought. What a thought. Christ is a friend. He's just not just a friend, but He is a friend who understands. I've said this before many times, say it again, but I'm thankful to be able to try to offer a ministering word to people who are undergoing trials. Maybe it's a death of a spouse. And I'm praying for you, and I mean that, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. But I'll tell you, I am limited. And one of the ways that I am limited and really, really be able to minister to your soul is that I have not gone through that particular trial yet. It's just a limit. So usually the best thing for me to say is, I love you, and I am praying for you. And I believe that God is faithful and will be faithful to you. But I can't tell you how He's going to be faithful like my grandmother can, who's gone through that. Right? Jesus is not limited in any of those ways. What a friend. He has suffered being tempted. And so we learn a lot from Jesus' sufferings and being tempted. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 4. And we're going to look at Jesus' temptation for a few minutes before we close. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, Paul might say, be strong by overcoming temptation in the same way Jesus did. That's the grace that's in Him. We observe Him. We see how He overcame. We overcome. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong by watching Christ. Hebrews 12 says that we are to lay aside these weights that beset us. Lay aside these sins. How do we do that? I can't lay this aside. It's too precious to me. It has too hard a grip on me. How do I do it? What's the next words? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Looking to Jesus for His help. Reaching out for His strength. But also in watching how Jesus did it Himself. Okay? So we won't be able to go through all this, but fully by any means. But I just want to, I think Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11 is a passage, is an episode that every one of us ought to read at least once a month. And we ought to really meditate on this once a month, because it's a glorious passage. It shows how Christ suffered, but it also shows how Christ endured. Now, we said earlier that lions are creatures of the night. Jesus was not tempted at night here, but it was a night of His life, as we'll see here in a minute. Let me say this first. If you doubt, Brother Lewis said this morning that, you know, sometimes we wonder if we don't think daily of Satan and his assaults against us. If you doubt whether Satan is serious and real about attacking and provoking the child of God, look at none other passage than this. If Satan had the foolishness, guts, I don't know what you want to call it, all of the above. If Satan thought he could get Jesus, what do you think he thinks about you? Okay? So the idea that we would wake up in the morning, friends, and live as if he's not real and live as if there's no warfare going on is an insane idea. It's like walking in the jungle at night with no flashlight and no protection. So, Satan's a creature of the night. How do we see this in this passage? We see this in this passage because Satan attacked Christ after Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Brother Gerald, I'd say he's pretty vulnerable at that point. Humanly speaking, he was at his weakest spot at this point. Brothers and sisters, we all... Well, let me say another practical thing. We talked about the internet earlier and deleting messages. Let's stay practical for a little while. You and I were created to get rest. To get regular rest. You need regular rest. You do. I know life is busy. I'm as busy as any of you. I promise you I am. And oftentimes, I don't get rest like I should get rest. And I'll tell you, that's foolish of me. It is willfully placing myself in a vulnerable position, assuming that I can stand on my own 2 feet. We need rest. You figure out how to get rest in your regular schedule. You need rest. I didn't say you need laziness. Not 17 hours. But at least 7. Okay? It's one of the reasons we have the Lord's Day. Sunday. God designed it. God knows that we need regular rest. We need to come to the house of God and have our minds refreshed and our spirits renewed and our hearts drawn back in love to God on a regular basis. So that the disciples met on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to renew their minds and to renew their hearts and to refresh their spirits. He made one day and 7 for us to rest from our labors. And he said that Sabbath was not, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. It was given to us as a gift of God. Rest for our souls, rest for our bodies. So Satan attacks Christ. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And I just want to get a few points out of this and then we'll close. Verse 3, he comes 3 times. In verse 3, the tempter came to him. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Command that these stones be made bread. What do we see from this temptation? Well, we can see several things. Let me just point out one thing. Satan wants me to focus on Satan wants me to focus on my needs. On my needs. Let's say it a different way. Satan wants me to focus on my perceived needs. And a lot of the time Satan tempts us by tempting us to focus on the perceived needs that somebody else is stealing from me. I see it all the time. My wife is not paying enough attention to me. She is stealing from my needs. Right? My husband is not as noticeable of the things that I need as he should be. Jesus' perceived need was what? An IV fluid of Gatorade, right? He needed something to replenish his body. And Satan pounced on that. Here's a need. You need this. And let me tell you where to get it. We've mentioned this a lot today, but I'll mention it again. The draw towards the sins of the eyes is right here, brothers and sisters. My needs. Now, it often gets warped into something grotesque, but it starts right there. I have needs. My needs are important. We're in a counseling situation right now where the real focus, the real draw is, listen, the success or the failure of this marriage will hinge on this and this alone. Can I decide that my needs are not as important as I think they are? Can I submit my needs to the glory of Christ? If I can do that, if I can submit my needs to the glory of Christ, and God, I'm living for you. Whether he does, or she does, or they do, it does not matter, I'm going to live for you. If my needs are never met, again, real needs. These are not just perceived needs. These are real needs. If these needs are never met again, let me ask you, is you in Christ enough? Yeah, we amen it, right? I may admit it, I've just said it. It's hard to actually leave that out, isn't it? Really, really hard. Friends, Satan wants you to focus on your needs, and focusing on your needs is a surefire way to hear that paralyzing roar and then to be caught right in those clutches of that grief, that ferocious mouth. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. What's he saying? He's saying, my needs are not the top priority. I'm not saying you don't have needs. Friends, the scripture is full of the Bible telling husbands what to do to their wives and wives how to treat their husbands. But that's not what your focus needs to be. Your focus must be on this. My needs are not as important as me obeying Christ. Living for Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. My greatest need, Jesus says, is to do the Father's will. My greatest need is to feed on Christ. My greatest need is to please my Father. Secondly, let's just move along and we run out of time. A lot could be said here. Then the devil, in verse 5, taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So let me just say a couple things about this temptation. We were actually talking about this at the lunch table. We're talking about the fact that people use Scripture to say anything, to justify anything, to do anything, to say anything. I've told you this story before, but I always try to keep it really forefront in my mind as I study the Scripture every day. I had an acquaintance one time who, I won't describe any more than that. But they said to me, the Bible says, I told you this before, the Bible says there is no God. The Bible says there is no God. And I said, you dummy. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I always try to remember that. Because I am just as liable, hopefully not just as liable, but I am liable to taking the Scriptures and making them say whatever it is I want to justify in the moment. And people are skillful as can be with that. And so is Satan. Jesus just said, listen, the most important thing is that I would live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's fine. You want to hear what the Bible says? See, Jesus valued Scripture highly. Again and again, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. There's a pattern here, friends. He's saying, go to the Word of God, go to the Word of God. But let me tell you this, as you're going to the Word of God, don't go to the Word of God saying, God, confirm what I already want. Instead, you go to the Word of God praying with David, Lord, open now mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You pray the prayer of David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That's the way you go to the Word of God. Okay? But in this temptation, he says, he goes to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down, your Son of God, prove it. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And so I'll say three things about this. First of all, Satan is tempting us with the thrill of recklessness. The thrill of recklessness. How fast can I drive this car? You know, this is practical. It really is. Every single year, and this is not a call for speed laws. What this is a call for is to live your life to the glory of God. And every single year, numerous young people in high school just starting off their life. You all get to go to a terribly sad funeral because they took off as fast as they possibly could with no idea really how to drive the car and end up wrecking it and killing themselves. Happens all the time, folks. I don't hear any amens. Her too. I'm serious, though. The thrill of reconciliation. I can do this. It'll be okay. The second thing is the idea that there really are no consequences. In other words, you can take Scripture and do this. My favorite verse is, He knows my frame that it is as dust. He has cast my sins as far away from me as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against me again. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Those are wonderful passages, aren't they? Friends, those are fool passages if you use those to justify recklessness and to justify living your life as if there are no consequences. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would Jesus throw Himself off the temple? Why? It's a true statement. God will give His angels charge concerning thee, and they in their hands they will bear thee up. You will not dash your foot against a stone. That's a true statement. God will give His angels charge concerning Christ. He does have His angels have charge concerning us. But there is no reason, logically or any other way, to throw yourself off the top of it, to live recklessly. So what's He saying? Satan is tempting us to live for thrills, tempting us to live recklessly, tempting us to live as if there are no consequences, and tempting us to live lives devoid of purpose. Just do whatever. Who cares? Jesus counters by saying, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why would I not jump off the temple? Why would I not get in that chat? It'll probably be fine, and it probably will be fine. Because I don't want to tempt God. What's described here about Christ is a purpose life. Can I give you a passage real quick that I think was a great, it's one good to remember every day, to quote every day, to have as a theme of life, theme for actions, theme of the moment. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. And what it says is this. It says, let me quote it just like it says it, and then I'll try to. It says, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Let me just give to you a little bit different words. We labor, we strive. Here's what this verse says. We always make it our aim to be pleasing to God. It's the same thing that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, No warrior who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life because he's living for Christ. He's on a battlefield. So I always make it my aim to be pleasing to God. If you apply that, friends, to every single thing, every single hour of your day, guess what? You won't be jumping off any temples. You won't be. Because you have to ask yourself the question, is this activity, is this chat, is this whatever, is this going to fulfill the aim, the purpose of my life? Finally, Satan tempts Jesus the third time, and he says, Verse 8, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. We can say a lot about this, but really I think it's pretty clear what this is about, isn't it? It's about worship. It's about worship. Satan wants to deceive you regarding worship. What is worship, really? Worship really is just expressing affection for that which we love. Of course, that happens in the house of God in a very specific way. We sing and we pray and we preach. That's only one part of worship. Life is worship, ultimately. All creatures of God, all human creation are worshipers. Either we're worshiping God or worshiping something else. But worship is just expressing affection for that which we love. It's the treasure of the heart. And Satan said that really worship is not that important. What you treasure is not that important. What you give your heart to is not that important. What you love is not that important. It doesn't really matter. And so if you'll just love me, you just turn your worship away from God towards me, then I will give you everything you want. And Jesus says, Satan, get out of here. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In this message of Satan, there is something about worship that is often misconstrued in our minds. Satan says, if you worship over here, I will give you. This is the same mistake he made with Job. Satan thinks that true Christians worship God because of what we get from God. If that's your idea of worship, you will fall to temptation. Because you know what? God is determined to not give you what you always want. Praise the Lord. And if your worship, if your heart, if you're drawn towards that which only gives you what you want, you will decidedly become disengaged with God. Because God's grace is an uncomfortable grace. Praise the Lord. God gives us what we would never ask for so that He can produce in us something that we could never do on our own. Do you believe that? And so God does not give us our false desire. What God does promise to give us, God promises to give us Himself. And that's why we worship Him. Because we get Him. He's the treasure. So Jesus says, listen, forget what I might get. The Bible says only worship God. Only serve God. Jesus says nothing about what he might get in return. So I'll ask you, where are your needs met? Where are your needs met? Friends, your needs are met in worship. Start off with needs. This is what I need. This is what I need. This is what I need. It ends in worship. You'll find what you need in Christ. So how much you need in worshiping Christ. The next verse says this. Then the devil, say it with me. Praise the Lord. Then the devil leaveth him. There's hope for a child of God there. Some of you are in some extraordinary, excruciating temptation. You're fighting the battle and you feel like you have no sword. Friends, let me tell you something. Looking unto Jesus, be strong in the grace that is found in Him and watching Him and observing Him. The Bible says this, you resist the devil, He will. He'll flee from you. Not forever. But friends, He will leave you in your time of weakness. He'll run off somewhere else and you will be found praising Jesus Christ. I couldn't have done it, God. I've failed in the past. I've been like Timothy in the past. I've been paralyzed with fear. I've been crying. I thought my faith wasn't real. I was ready to give up. I was so far down. And God, you raised me up again. Well, pray that God will have these words, Brother Lewis's words this morning, that we will be found being fruitful through the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. May God bless you.